been a real revival of catastrophism among them, especially with the punctuated equilibrium theory, because now they're talking about evolution going by jumps as a result of catastrophic changes in the environment and the pressure upon the creatures to change to adapt. And that's, see, they're trying to do this in order to explain why there's no transition creatures in the fossil record. And they're saying the evolution occurred very slowly. I mean, it was long periods of boredom followed, punctuated by short periods of terror, you know. And that's the punctuated equilibrium theory. And that tried to account for the total lack of transitional creatures in the fossil record, which is an interesting admission. First, they're admitting there's no transition creatures. And they haven't been willing to do that for a long time. And, of course, the Darwinists still don't. So there's a warfare between the Darwinists and the punctuated equilibrium advocates and evolution, too. And then a creationist, quote, Gould, or one of these guys that's punctuated equilibrium as evidence that there are no transition creatures in the fossil record, then he gets all upset because he doesn't want creationists quoting him. And he put out an article saying, evolution's a fact, we just don't know how it happened, we're debating about how it happened, but it's a fact, you can't question that. Well, I don't know how it's quite the fact, we don't know how it happened, and we don't have any evidence for it, and yet we have to believe it's a fact. Reminds me of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay. Get a little bit of everything in here, see? You get a broad background in a class like this. Well, let's go back to chapter 33 of Ezekiel. All right. We've talked about the fact that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he's admonishing them to turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. This is indicating that God expects this to be a possibility. See, this is the only thing left that they can do. They're kind of despondent, and they're saying, you know, we're going to die. The only thing left is something that they've got to do. You know, God can't touch them now in the state that they're in, really. I mean, he could, of course. Obviously, he's got sovereignty, he's got power, but he's not going to. It violates all of his nature and principles. Their will has got to be exercised. They can say, turn. Now, of course, God will be there to help them and give them the strength to do it, but they've got to make the decision to turn. And that's the thing we come up against all the time in counseling with people. And they get to a place of despondency and despair. There's got to be a place where they turn. They turn from their evil ways. They recognize that it's sin and they're willing to turn from it. They need to trust God for help in the thing, of course, but they've got to turn. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? Again, it's indicating that their death is a willing death. Why will you die? Your will turn you over to death. If you don't turn it around, your will has got to be changed. You've got to make the decision. God will give you the power to back it up, but you've got to make the decision. So it's kind of a pathetic cry. Why will you die? It's kind of the thing you feel like saying when you're witnessing to people. Why will you die? Why will you die? You don't have to. You don't have to live the way you're living. You don't have to live with those bondages and demonic oppressions and all the rest. Why will you die? No, it's not necessarily going to be an easy road out, but the decisions have to be made and the first steps have to be taken and God will be there. Now verse 12 to 15, jumping up a little bit, we're going to go all the way to verse 15 here and read the whole thought. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Okay, this is an expression of the mercy of God and the goodness and severity of God, you might say, as it talks about in the book of Romans. He's telling us here that it's not your past works that are going to determine your state. It's not a cumulative total of whether you've been righteous or a good boy or a bad boy during your life. You know, this concept people have of when you get to heaven, you know, you get it all weighed out. How many good deeds did you do and how many bad things did you do? And if the bad ones outweigh the good ones, you go to the lake of fire. And if the good ones outweigh the bad ones, you go to heaven. And the thing he's saying is that a person who's been wicked all of his life can repent. And if he repents and turns to God and does that which is right before the Lord, if he dies in that state, he will live. If the person has been righteous all of his life and then turns away and commits iniquity and turns his heart from it, He's not going to be able to stay in the judgment. Oh, Lord, had we not prophesied in thy name? Did we do not many great works in thy name? And appeal to all the things that he had done before that time. It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of the condition of the person's heart at that time. I don't know this for a fact, but I would suspect that in the early church there was a doctrine of deathbed baptism. I don't know if you've heard of it, but there was a doctrine that you were only allowed, I don't remember if it was one or two sins or even no sins, after you got baptized. You weren't allowed to sin anymore. And if you sinned, you were finished. You know, it was all over because you've been baptized and now you sinned and, you know, I mean, that was the unforgivable sin, that kind of thing. So people would wait until they were dying to get water baptized so that they wouldn't have a chance to sin afterwards. And Constantine was apparently baptized on his deathbed. And it's such a pathetic doctrine. What if you missed it, you know? What if they were getting ready to get you down to the water or whatever? Of course, they probably were starting to sprinkle or pour or something by that time. Maybe that's part of the reason why they did that, for convenience. You know, people were almost dead. They couldn't baptize them. River, I don't know. But by Constantine's time, that's what happened. And I can imagine them looking at a scripture like this and saying, boy, you know, once you've, you know, it says, all your righteousness, if you do wickedness, your righteousness is not going to be counted for you, and it's too bad. It's all over. Yes, Steve?
Worse than missing it. What if you got healed and you didn't get after you're baptized?
Yeah. Oh, my. Oh, my. Good thing they didn't believe in healing then, huh? Oh, my. You could probably have write an annulment to your baptism or something. So you could see the kinds of things. You know, it kind of reminds me, though, as foolish as that is, I mean, there's lots of denominations now that if the little baby doesn't get water on them, it's all over for them. You know, if they die before they get baptized and sprinkled, they go to hell. When I was a little baby, my parents were Lutheran, and, you know, bless their hearts, they didn't know any better, but when I was born, there was a tumor blocking the stomach, and when I was about 6 weeks old, I had to have an operation that was, at that time, considered, you know, less than certain for as far as the outcome. And so my parents made sure that I was sprinkled before the operation, you know, to make sure, because if I died, you know, in the Lutheran concept, you'd go to hell. You know, the little baby goes to hell in the lake of fire if he doesn't get the water on him. So they made sure that I got the water on me. Well, I'm thankful for their hearts, but it really wouldn't have made much difference. The truth is real clear here, though, as far as the jeopardy of the soul. It's not, God doesn't want us to be in a state of fear all the time, but he wants us to recognize that you can't take this thing cumulatively or build up a whole supply of good works and then go live like the devil for a while and have a fling. You know, it's like the Catholic concept. You know, go and say a lot of Hail Marys and be real good and go to the Mass and everything, and then now you've got kind of a license to sin for the next week, you know, and then you can always go back to confession. And that concept, it's one of the rudiments of the world. It's one of those things that the Scripture talks about as the basic elements of this world. The philosophy or the ideology of salvation by works, or spiritual status by works, you might say. Now, he also says in verse 15, with regard to the wicked and his turning from his sin, he says, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that which he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and shall not die. It was more than just a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to be good now, or just saying, I'm sorry for my sins. There was restitution, there were obvious evidences of his repentance, things that the actions proved the repentance to be genuine. And again, God is not necessarily setting certain acts that a person must do, but water baptism is part of that. It's an outward act of an inward faith. It demonstrates the true repentance in the heart. And there are appropriate situations when a person who comes to Christ, it would be appropriate for them to do some acts of retribution. Now, there's no way you can go back into your old life and undo everything that you did. But there may be certain outstanding things that are imminent right at that time that you may be involved in, having become a Christian. If you can make restitution and turn things around, it'll be a tremendous testimony to the ones that you are ministering to and want to minister to and want to bring to Christ and testify to. So there are actions that prove the repentance to be genuine. In verse 16, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So this is Old Testament, too. This is in the Old Testament. This is before accepting Christ as personal Lord and Savior. But there's a repentance in the heart. And, of course, it's assumed here that a repentance in the heart is going to involve the keeping of the ceremonial laws and the offerings of the sacrifices, etc., which will atone for the past sin, pointing to Christ. Christ is the only one that can really blot away our past sins. And he's not saying here, really, if you took these passages by themselves without any qualification, I suppose a person might conclude that just turning and repenting is going to undo all of your past sins. In itself, it wouldn't, but because of the fact that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, and God knew that, that's the thing that is blotting out our transgressions. If we didn't have an intercessor, a mediator between God and men to cover the past sins, then if the fact that a person had sinned and then repented and did right, he would still be condemned by the law because he had sinned. There was no covering for that. But the repentance plus the fact that God has made provision for the past sins is what really is he's speaking of. And the book of Romans clarifies that it's a very straightforward description of that, talking about not only the cleansing and forgiving of our past sins, the sins that are past, but also to provide for our present state in the future and change our nature so that we don't fall back into sin. And if we stumble and fall, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous still. Okay. So God has the ability to blot away all the sins that he has committed, and if he does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. But the person who has walked right before God and then turns and rebels against him, commits iniquity, falls into sin, backslides, if he doesn't repent of that state, of course, he'll be lost as well. Verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. Okay, they are accusing God of being unjust in this, perhaps hearing that, well, Lord, you know, I mean, the person's been sinful all of his life, and now you're saying that if he repents and turns to you even before he dies, even for a short portion of life, that he should have life, and the man who's been righteous all of his life and then just slips up at the end, that he should be lost. That doesn't sound fair. You know, you should be balancing it out. You should perform a mathematical analysis of their life, you know, and integrate how much of their life they walked with you and add up the total sum of that as opposed to the sum of, you know, and judge it that way perhaps. And they're accusing God of being unfair. Now, when he says they're not, the way of the Lord is not equal, it's an unusual metaphor taken from the weighing in scales, where they would have scales and weigh things, especially for commerce and this type of thing, to judge prices on things, etc. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says that it is not adjusted to the right standard. It is not adjusted to the right standard. So they're talking about the adjusting of a scale in order to read accurately and be honest and fair. So they're not adjusted to the right standard. And so they're accusing God of this, and then God turns it right back in their face and says that they're not adjusting things to the right standard. They're measuring things by the wrong standard. So we're talking about the actions of a dishonest salesman who's adjusting his scales to a wrong standard in order to get more money to extort the people. So they're accusing God of not being just, not having an accurate scale. And God's judging them one by one and will show that the reverse is true. He will weigh their words and their deeds and their thoughts on the true and accurate scale of divine justice, and they will be found to be wrong. A good example of that is back in Daniel chapter 5. Pretty dangerous thing to accuse God's scales of being inaccurate. Daniel chapter 5, verse 27 says, well, of course, the handwriting was on the wall back in verse 25. This is the writing that was written, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation, meeni, 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 God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. So the point is, God's weighed man, and he's found him wanting. He's found him, he didn't measure up. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom at that time, Belshazzar, the head of Babylon, was found to be deficient, found wanting. Now, God's ways appear unfair to those whose hearts are close to the truth. And it doesn't look like it's fair. They don't fully understand. They don't see the justice in it. Usually, of course, when they are coming up on the short end, they don't see that it's fair. And man often accuses God and others of the very thing that he himself is guilty of. And will point the fingers at others and be guilty of the very, very, very same thing. Just as the Jews are described in Romans, accusing the Gentiles of not keeping the law. And he says, you that accuse the other are guilty of the same things. You say that the other's committing adultery, and you're committing adultery in your heart. You know, you're not doing it externally, but you've got all kinds of lust in your eyes and lust in your flesh and so forth, and you Jews are going about sanctimonious and holy and righteous men and yet lusting after the women in the nation, or hating their brother without a cause and willing to kill him if they could. And they demonstrated that with Christ, where they actually did. And of course, they could say, well, we didn't kill him, the Romans did. But they were the ones that yelled, crucify him, crucify him. So they've committed the very same things they've accused others of. And God's just showing them that they're not judging him properly. They're the ones whose scales are out of kilter. Okay, verse 21. Let me check here. I'm going to read from 17 on down to 21 here. Verse 18. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. So God's going to judge them, and he's going to demonstrate that they're not equal. They don't understand the mercy of God. They don't understand the fact that God's longing to save and wanting to save and wanting to bring as many as possible in. And the fact that the person who is righteous and then turns, there's a decision of his will. See, the devil could say, well, I was righteous before I fell. You know, I was the shining one, and the bright and shining one, but it doesn't matter what he was before. Having that kind of knowledge gives him greater responsibility when he falls. That's something we always have to take into account. Every day that we live in the truth of God and receiving the word of God, we become more and more guilty if we ever fall. We've got more responsibility. We've got a far more dangerous position to be in. So willing rejection of the truth is far more serious than being in ignorance. Okay, verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now this is kind of fulfilling what was spoken earlier concerning the fact that he was not to be speaking freely to Judah until he heard word from the messenger that the city had fallen. Now the fugitive escapes and reaches Ezekiel about a year and a half after the fall of Jerusalem, if we use the dating. Jeremiah 39:2 gives the year and the month and so forth for the fall of Jerusalem. And then this gives the year and the month that the fugitive escaped. And if you compare the two, this is a year and a half after that. Now, a year and a half is quite a long time for the news to reach them. That seems like an awful long time to us. But he may have been held prisoner by the Babylonians for a while. The fugitive that escaped. He may not have escaped right away, right at the time of the fall of the city. And so there might have been a delay there before he even got a chance to go. There is one other possibility that some have suggested, and that is that it's possible that the date is based on the Babylonian reckoning of years that's given here. That date is based on the Babylonian reckoning of years that begins with the spring. And so there could be a difference in the dating, which would mean if they use the Babylonian reckoning of time for this passage and the Jewish reckoning of time for the other passage, it would make only a six-month difference. And that would be more reasonable. Ezra's return took about 4 months, so that'd be a more reasonable figure for how much time it would have taken him. But that's just a speculation. We don't know for sure that that's the case. We know that they were taken captive, and it's possible they were using the Babylonian calendar. Mm-hmm.
I have my notes for Ezekiel 24, verse 25.
Uh-huh. 6 months. That's probably what they're taking is the Babylonian timing. Because if you look at the figure in Jeremiah 39:2 and compare it with this, you'd get a year and a half. You'd get a year and 6 months. But if you take the Babylonian reckoning here, that gives it 6 months. Now, this verse is fulfilling chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, that we read earlier there concerning what was said to him. I think I'll maybe just read that for a reminder. 25 to 27 of chapter 24. And also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, He that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee and cause thee to hear it in thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened unto him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. Thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, we probably gave you a figure of 6 months there, just being coupled with the fact that Babylonian calendar is a possibility, plus the fact that that would be a more reasonable time. If it's a year and a half, there would have to be some sort of delay, most likely, either in the trip or being held captive a little bit longer or something. All right. Now, Ezekiel, though, had long since known of the fall of Jerusalem by revelation from God. He knew that it was going to come by God's revelation. But now this revelation is confirmed by the arrival of one who had seen the destruction with his own eyes and now comes and confirms the fact that it has happened. This word, one that escaped, in the Hebrew, the noun can also be taken as a collective noun. It could be translated them that escaped. It could be referring to a group of individuals rather than a single individual. It's a possibility from the Hebrew. It could be translated them that escaped. Okay, verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Okay, so he's saying that the night before this messenger arrived, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and was dealing with him, even the evening before the fugitive came, preparing his heart to receive the news and giving him the release to again speak publicly and freely concerning Israel. So again, this dumbness apparently wasn't a total dumbness, because he was prophesying about other nations and so forth. But to speak freely to Israel, he'd been dumb, he'd been silent with regard to them. And so God had come to him even before to prepare him for this, to get him ready for the fact that now there was going to be a change. And he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb. So God often puts things in our hearts which events confirm. He'll deal with us ahead of time, just before the event happens. I've had this happen to me in some instances. It's almost kind of scary, in a way. You feel something and impressed of something, and then it'll happen. And in spiritual areas and so forth. And it's sometimes to prepare our hearts to handle something. If something's not going to be pleasant, He can prepare our hearts ahead of time for it. And in His mercy and grace. Okay, we go to verse 24. Let's see, we didn't read verse 23. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 24, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for inheritance. Okay, their reasoning here is interesting. Nebuchadnezzar left a remnant in Judah and put Gedaliah over them as governor when he took them captive. And even after the destruction of Jerusalem, they have this strange self-confidence that they will never be cast out, because they say Abraham was only one man. See, another, here's the reasoning. They've been decimated. They've been taken captive. Only a small remnant of them has been left in the land. And still they're saying and reasoning that they'll never be cast out because Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, and we are many. There's more than one of us. There's not many compared to what there was, but there's still a few here, and therefore we will never be cast out. And even after the calamities come upon them, they're still redefining the whole situation and saying, we'll never be cast out. So their rationale, of course, is their father Abraham was only one person. He got the land for an inheritance, and we as many should be able to keep the land. But the problem is that they didn't have Abraham's faith and obedience. There's one glaring fallacy to the whole thing. And God did grant the whole land to Abraham, but he, of course, didn't possess it fully at that time. But they're saying now, well, we're many, and we can repopulate the land and all the rest. Well, if they were faithful to God, God said he would start a whole new nation from Moses if the people wouldn't walk with God. God's able to do that kind of thing. But they were not in a position to do it. There was a certain kind of presumption and pride and stubbornness. The same kind of thing was exhibited when Rome destroyed the Jews in 70 A.D., up to the end, when the temple was even going to be destroyed. They rallied around the temple. I think Josephus records that, they were rallying around the temple, and the Jews were just sure that the Romans couldn't go any further, that God would protect his temple, and that he wouldn't let that be destroyed. But God allowed, in fact, even Titus, I believe, I read that Titus did not want the temple destroyed. He wanted to save it as a monument to his victory. But his soldiers had already gotten in, set fire to it, and it was too late. And it was almost as though, I think even Josephus might have said something to that effect, but it was as though God ordained it, that the temple was going to go, even if the Romans who were destroying it didn't want to destroy it. But the Jews were sure that God was going to, the Messiah was supposed to come. They were going to, they were rallying around the temple, and the Messiah would come and deliver them. And such a pathetic hope for the condition of the hearts that they were in. Again, believing that that's going to happen because we are the people of God, and nothing bad can happen to us. You get into that state of mind, it's like the United States of America. We've never lost any wars. We've been a great nation. We've been a powerful nation. You get a false sense of invincibility, that nothing could ever happen to us. Nothing could happen to this great nation. Many churches have gotten that way, where they've maybe had a revival, maybe had a real powerful spiritual revival for the Assemblies of God and other churches, and get the feeling that, no, nothing could ever happen to us. We've been such a great people of God, and their history has been good. And we're invincible. Nothing can happen to us. And we've got to always take heed to that here. You know, this has been a move of God. This has been from God, ordained of God from the very beginning. But we dare not ever get the false notion that just because everything has always been wonderful, that will always be such, and that nothing could ever happen to us. That kind of an attitude is inviting, you know, the tempter to come. We've got to stay humble before him. That's how we've endured to this point. So they get this feeling, well, nothing bad ever happened to us. There's a lot of that preaching associated with the Blessing Pact teachings today. There's nothing bad can happen to this country. God's going to prosper us. God's going to prosper his people. Well, if his people were truly repentant and seeking him in the right way, yes, maybe. But if his people become materialistic and their goals and ambitions for the spiritual life is to have the Cadillac and have the blessings and prosperity of this life only, and they're not really seeking true spiritual repentance before God, not really truly seeking to have their hearts and lives and minds cleansed and going into deeper position with God and really seeing souls transformed by the power of God, well, they're not in a position to make those kinds of claims and promises. They're misinterpreting the promises of God. And they often go by quantity instead of quality, you know. Well, we were more than Abraham. Abraham was only one. We got more than that. We certainly should be in better shape. But God doesn't always judge the value that way. Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Are they doing the same thing? Are they really believing God? That's the thing that's critical. If there were only one of them that was doing that, God's able to work. Okay. And that moves us on to verse 25. Wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? So here is God's response to that. They say, well, we're many. Abraham was only one. We'll be able to possess the land. We'll be able to reestablish the nation. He's saying, now look at the real situation. Ye eat with blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and ye possess the land. Apparently those that were left in the land were still involved in idolatry. And it says they eat with the blood. Now, this refers to eating meat with the blood still in it, meat that has not been bled properly. It was forbidden in the law of God to drink blood or to eat blood. A few references there. Mostly, these are all in the book of Leviticus. Excuse me, Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27, Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27, Leviticus 17:10, and Leviticus 19:26, all of them forbid the eating of blood. So they're flagrantly disobeying the commandments of God. Of course, that was something that the heathen did. The heathen loved blood. And there are some today, I guess, I can't remember even the details of this, but, you know, taking an animal and cutting its vein and getting a nice fresh glass of blood to drink, you know. I've heard of things like that. It's just an abomination, but you know, even the thought of it to me, but God forbid it. That's the most important thing. That's, by the way, one pretty good refutation of the idea of transubstantiation, where the Catholics teach that you drink the blood of Jesus Christ, the actual blood of Jesus Christ, that it's actually transformed into his blood. The scripture forbids the drinking of blood. So there's an actual change in the substance that would be contrary to the word of God. Acts 15:20, also in the New Testament, the drinking of blood was not just an Old Testament prohibition. It was reconfirmed in the New Testament, and the Council of Jerusalem, writing to the Gentiles, told them to abstain from blood. That was one of the things that was real common among them, apparently. It was one of the things that was singled out, that they were to abstain from. Acts 15:20 is the reference. Now, whether that's a health law or a spiritual law, both, I suspect that it involves both typology and health considerations. That there are probably problems with many of these laws were health-oriented to prevent disease and that type of thing. And I don't know if anybody's done any research on whether or not drinking blood in itself can cause disease or disease problems. But have you heard anything like that, Steve?
No, I was thinking some of the blood parasites, but they usually transmit it to arthropods. Like,
okay.
I don't know if anything
ran
after that.
Yeah, I don't know of anything. We did some study in the grad class on that, but I don't think anybody really dug into this aspect of it. There's certainly a typological thing, though. The looking at the blood as the atonement and so forth and not partaking of it in an improper way. There's a symbolic thing, of course, of us taking in the blood of Jesus Christ, but the life of the flesh is in the blood, and there's a sanctity and a sacredness to that thing that I think is being preserved there, and a setting apart of that. That's not something to be treated commonly, you know, common food and that type of thing. Okay. Verse 26. You stand upon your sword, you work abomination, and you defile every one his neighbor's wife, and shall ye possess the land? So again, he's just listing the things that they're doing. And you see, it's amazing that they're doing these things and making the kind of boasts that they're making. Living in sin the way they're living, and then claiming that, well, Abraham was one, we're many, we're going to possess the land. And we've dealt with most of these things before. You stand upon your sword is the idea of relying upon their violence. You stand upon your swords and you're going to try to do this in the flesh, you know, and their violence and their warlikeness. You work abomination, you defile everyone his neighbor's wife. So here again, there's the adultery that was going on with the idol worship, no doubt. It's almost always connected with that. But of course, that was usually an excuse, you know. What they really wanted was the lust of the flesh indulged in, and the idol was a convenient, you know, sanctified way to do it, as it were. And so they were using that thing, and we've talked about this before, and how that the real drawing and alluring of the idol worship was the opportunity to justify this kind of behavior. And then, of course, to go back into the temple of God just to make sure they're right there, you know. There's some people that'll go to several different churches just to check in and make sure they're good with everybody, you know, in good shape. You know, whichever one is right, you know. Some people are married, the wife's a Catholic and the husband's a Protestant. They may go back and forth between the churches just to make sure, you know, they got it right someplace. Unfortunately, God doesn't work that way. He's quite jealous. He doesn't allow us to go and have our fling with the idols and then come in and serve him too. No man can serve two masters. And it says, and shall you possess the land? You don't even have the strength to do that. You can't stand against the enemies with that kind of thing. The moral corruption within is going to eat away and decay the land, which of course it did. And this is apparently the ones that are left in the land. They're still not quite in the shape that they need to be. It was necessary to bring people back from Babylon that had learned their lesson in order to reestablish things. It wasn't the ones that were left in the land that reestablished it. They're not the ones that rose up and reestablished Israel as a nation. It was the ones that came out of the Babylonian captivity that returned that did that. Okay, verses 27 to 29. Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured. And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. So again, statement of the judgment that's going to come. And it says they that are in the waste are going to fall by the sword. I'll lay them desolate, the pomp shall cease, etc. So again, it's a reference to the captivity, the carrying away, the destruction of the nation, etc. And he has been talking about those that are in the waste, those that inhabit the waste earlier. It's hard to know whether he's now shifting back to the subject of the total desolation of the land, or whether he's saying that even those that are in the waste are going to kind of be prey to people. They're not going to be strong. The majority of the nation has been carried away captive. Their power has been broken. They have no more military power. They're not in a position to resist any force that might come. They're going to be victims and prey of others that are going to come too. That could be an associated thought with this. Now verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Now, earlier in the verse, where it says, thy people are still talking against thee, we might interpret that as being hostile to him, but that doesn't appear to be the case. A better translation may be, they're talking about thee or concerning thee. They're talking concerning thee. They weren't really speaking against Ezekiel, saying, you know, we will kill him or destroy him. That was like it was happening with Jeremiah. But they were talking about his message. They're speaking concerning him. So apparently he was stirring up interest. Even among the people that were in sin and lasciviousness and so forth, they were talking about his message in private, by the walls, and off with people, and talking about it, and talking about this unusual man who keeps saying these things and contrary to everything else that everybody's saying and doing. And they're talking about it. He's aroused some interest, in both by the walls and secret places in private, and in the doors and the gates, in the open in public. And they're encouraging one another to come and listen to his prophecies. And so there is some interest there. Now, it may not be that they're not in a place to totally repent, but they're interested. And some of these prophecies, of course, offered some hope, a ray of hope for the future. And that may have been something that was stimulating them. Verse 31, for example, and they came forth unto thee as the people cometh, And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. There's the problem. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. So here we see that there's a superficial interest even in the prophet and even in the things that he was saying. An interest in his prophecies, and I says, as I said, perhaps because of the new note of hope and restoration that was in them, they maybe grab a hold of that and ignore the judgment parts of them. They don't want to hear the negative things. They just want the positive. But they were unwilling to do what the word commanded them to do. And so they, with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. So they're showing all kinds of love externally. And showing, putting on the right show externally, and the right expression is there externally. But their heart is where the problem was. And they go after covetousness, and they're going to keep after these things that are satisfying and gratifying their flesh. A few other scriptures that are parallels on that. Isaiah 29:13. Says, for wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So again, the situation there was their fear toward God was set up by precepts of men. They were doing the right things to make sure that men all thought, all other men thought that they feared God, just like the Pharisees at the time of Christ. And the actions were there externally, but the heart is far from me. You know, many of you may come out of denominational churches, but some of the, if you look at the words of some of the chants and liturgies and things that are sung, the words in themselves, in many cases, are pretty good. You know, there's a dedication there. If they would just listen to it, but they just go through for rote memory and go through these things externally and sing it with such a song of death that there you know, any power that was in the words is drained out of it. You know, I mean, you can kill the power of the thing by the kind of music that's being brought forth. I'm speaking my own opinion on this right now, but I think most everybody knows what I'm talking about. And they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They would even stop and think of what they just said. And there are things, they've got confessions, you know, God be merciful to me, a wretched sinner, and all this, you see. Of course, they say that every week. Every week they're still a wretched sinner. They haven't, they've never been born again, they've never been turned around. But if they would just do that once, if they do it, would just one time do the thing that they were reading, they'd be born again. James 1:22 also, of course, that one you're all familiar with, being doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1:22. Doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's see, find a marker here. Okay, but so people were coming and listening to the prophet. They just weren't doing anything. And it was a spiritual thing to do, of course. It showed that, you know, at least to others, that they were spiritual. And they show much love, and there was all kinds of things going externally, but their heart goeth after the covetousness. Once the meeting's over, they hightail it on down to the idol worship place again, you see, and get involved in what they were getting involved with before. Verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they do hear thy words, but they do them not. So they like to hear the words. There are people that like to hear good preaching. I've run into people on outreaches and things. They're living for the devil. I mean, they're really living in sin, but they like a good message. They even like hellfire and brimstone messages, even though they're not going to repent. It's an amazing phenomenon that can take place. There are people that will listen to all the radio preachers, you know, and they just love all the radio preachers, but they're not in a position to do anything. Subtle deception, or a very powerful deception has come upon them. There's something interesting in Hebrew here, too, where it says a very lovely song. It's literally a song of love, a song of love. Especially refers to a highly sensuous kind of song of love. So a song of love, especially a highly sensuous kind. And so the point here is that they like the melody, they like the song of love, they like especially the sensuousness of it. And that's probably, he's probably alluding to the what they'd been doing in the idol worship and so forth. And that's, it gave an appeal to them. They like to hear things like that. And the melody meant everything to them, but the words meant nothing. In other words, the words meant nothing as far as actually doing them. They liked the feeling of the whole thing. They liked the feeling that it all gave them. But they don't want the deeds. They don't want the true deeds. They don't want the true repentance. They don't want to walk with God in truth. They want all the feelings that can be associated with it and the blessings. And unfortunately, we live in an age, too, by and large, which treats God's ministers as if they're public entertainment. And even some Christians can get into this mode, you know, where it's entertainment. It's a good show. It's entertaining, especially to get one that's really, really, you know, bouncing all over the stage and everything. And a lot of them cater to it, too, because they see what people are hungry for. And we've had some experiences and outreaches. I can remember one that sticks out of my mind in New York a number of years, about, I guess, what, how long has it been, 10, 11 years ago now. But they had a revival meeting, I guess, and a tent meeting. They had a big tent. The church was right over here, you know, in the parking lot of the church. He had the tent. I never could figure out why they didn't use the sanctuary and save a lot of money, you know. The sanctuary is empty, and here you got this big tent out in the parking lot with the sawdust on the floor and so forth. And that's where the revival was going on. But the fellow that was ministering had been a nightclub entertainer before he got saved, and of course the thing had carried over. The manner was still a nightclub entertainer type of thing, and the music was a driving beat, and they were dancing, but it wasn't like what we see, and Jericho marching type of thing, and it was just trying to pump it up, trying to get the Spirit of God somehow. But and we felt so grieved, not in the sense of bless God, we're the people of God, we've got the truth, not that. It was just kind of pathetic. People were hungry for God. They really wanted God, and they were trying to get it this way, and it just wasn't working really. I mean, they were getting involved, but it wasn't producing anything. We only had an opportunity to minister a few songs, and we began to start seeing people just come alive, you know, and the songs, it was nothing like what we have music ministry today, you know. I had my guitar and a few others, you know, we were singing, about seven of us. I think we had George Booker along on that, so we had some, I don't even know if we had piano at that time. But people are looking for the real thing and looking for something that can really satisfy and feed the soul and the spirit. And so often they're not getting it. And they hear the music, it's a lovely song, but they're not really getting the words. And you probably had some of you had the experience of talking to someone, sharing the deep things of God with them, and they say, well, that's really sweet, you know, that's really nice, you know, I'm glad you're happy. You know, it's kind of like, you know, they got entertained by it, that was nice, but it's not sinking in, the implications of it aren't sinking in. Okay, so a very lovely song, especially a song of love, of highly sensuous kind, is what the Hebrew is saying here. And you can play well on an instrument, where they hear thy words, but they do them not. Again, the whole problem is they do them not. Verse 33, and when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Unfortunately, they weren't going to really know until it had already come to pass. They didn't have the opportunity to repent and avert the disaster. So when it came to pass, when the judgment came, they'll know that it was more than just a lovely song, that he was prophesying to them the things that were going to come to pass, both the judgment and the blessings for those that will believe will still come to pass. So when Ezekiel's prophecies, both of judgment and restoration, are fulfilled, his prophetic office will be vindicated. Okay, now we go to chapter 34. This chapter is going to be a rebuke, God's rebuke against false shepherds. The false shepherds here are, in the immediate context, the wicked rulers of Judah, those that were ruling them. It can refer not just to the king, but to the king and the priests and the prophets, all those that were in positions of leadership and authority within the nation who were to function as shepherds. Now, of course, when we think of a shepherd, we think of a pastor in a church in the New Testament. Well, they didn't have quite the same system, but the principle can apply to the pastor of a church in the New Testament as well. And it really can apply to anybody who's in a leadership position, but especially those that are in a position of leadership that involves the spiritual life of the people. Now, for them in the Old Testament, since they were a theocracy, the leadership of the people, even the king, would definitely involve their spiritual life. The way the king went, the people went. The example that he set, it was set for them. So it's no problem. It is no problem in applying a typological and a principle application to those that are pastors, elders, and so forth, shepherds in the New Testament. Of course, that's the term that's used for a pastor. The Greek word means a shepherd. Yes.
The shepherds he's referring to, are they referring primarily to those that are in captivity in Babylon, or are they still in
Well, I think he's really talking again about while they're still in the land before they've gone into captivity, because as you'll say, he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon them.
Is this prophecy taking place before?
Okay, before they go into captivity, it's a little bit hard. There's not a clear cut dating of this one that I can see in here, so. It's one of those that in principle could cover all of those things. It's hard to say whether, well, now it's already happened and now we're going to see the restoration come. See, this prophecy is going to be talking about the putting away of the bad shepherds and then the replacing of it of one good shepherd that's going to come. So it carries you right into messianic prophecy. And it shows God is the shepherd. There's going to be an interesting picture of the dual nature of Christ, too, because God starts speaking of himself as the shepherd. Then he talks about appointing one that's going to be the shepherd, Christ. And so we'll see an interesting picture there. But I think that it would be true of, I think the main application would be whether or not it's coming before or after in time, would be to the kings of Judah and to those in leadership in Judah. And some of them were even taken into captivity, too, and still under, while they're in captivity, there may have been problems. Of course, now in captivity, their main shepherds are going to be Babylonians, so it doesn't seem to fit as far as the direct application. So they may be referring back to what the way those shepherds were, but... he talks about they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Some of it's kind of described in the past tense, too. And yet he gives an admonition, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord, and so forth. So it seems to be prophecy that's probably apropos to the time just before they're carried away captive. And is kind of the consummation of God's observation of what they've done up to this point. And then there would be principles that would carry all the way through. Now... So they're, God's rebuking the false shepherds who serve for personal gain only. In other words, they're shepherds that were serving for their own benefit. They weren't really ministering to the sheep. They weren't, their concern wasn't so much for the sheep, but for themselves and what they could get out of it. And they are contrasted to Israel's coming shepherd, Christ, who will save and feed the flock of God's pasture. He will give himself. Now, we know historically that most of this was not accomplished at the Messiah's first coming. Most of what's going to be stated here about him being the shepherd to his people and so forth was not accomplished at the Messiah's first coming because the Jews rejected him and were therefore cut off. But when he comes again, they will be regathered into one fold under one shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we'll see prophecies concerning that. Now, though the shepherds here are primarily kings and rulers, the application can be made to spiritual shepherds and spiritual Israel in the New Testament. It's certainly one that we can very appropriately apply to the church in the New Testament and church history in general, and up to the present day, and admonitions for right now and so forth. It's got quite a broad range. I mean, anybody who's been in a position to shepherd God's people throughout history is this admonition is for. Okay, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Okay, feed themselves. Now, this does not mean that shepherds have no right to be fed. God illustrates that plainly in the New Testament. Paul talks about the fact that the laborer is worthy of his hire, etc. But feeding themselves... The literal Hebrew is pasturing or tending themselves. The idea is they're shepherding themselves instead of shepherding the people. They've been commissioned to shepherd the people, but they're shepherding themselves. They're taking care of themselves, in other words. They're doing for themselves the things that they ought to be doing for others. In the New Testament, we find some parallel passages. Philippians 2:21. Paul is talking about Timothy and what a good man of God he is. Verse 20, For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting Timothy, who naturally cares for the people, as being a good man of God, as opposed to those that are seeking their own things, not Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is an example in 2 Corinthians 12:14. This is an example of what should be done. 2 Corinthians 12:14. He says, Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you and will not be burdensome to you, for I seek yours, not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Again, he's saying, I'm going to come to you and I'm not going to take financial support from you because I'm not seeking what you have, but I'm seeking you. I'm seeking to minister to your hearts, seeking to see you saved and established and strong in the faith. I'm not seeking to gain something from you, gain financial gain from my ministry to you. The ministry is truly a self-sacrificial one. So that's the heart of a good shepherd, and of course that was the heart of Christ. Now verse 3 and 4, Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. So they're even killing some of the sheep, but you're feeding not the flock. And you eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. So they're taking advantage of all the things that they can get from the sheep, but not feeding the flock, not taking care of them, not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So he's speaking of those that are in leadership positions that are who are to minister to the people as taking advantage of the people and feathering their own nest from it and building themselves up. It reminds you of the Roman Catholic at the time that they were building the St. Peter's Cathedral, whatever it was in Rome. St. Peter's, is that the one? And they were selling indulgences to the people in order to get money to build that edifice and to have the pomp and the glory and all the rest for the Pope and the Cardinals, and fleecing the people in the process and putting them under such fear. You know, the fear was intense with that Roman Catholic system, especially in the time, you know, I'm sure it is now for Catholics in this country, but and when a nation is totally dominated by that, I mean, they lose their eternal life if they don't go along, you see. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. When you really think about it, if you were threatened with your eternal destiny, if you don't do something, you see, I mean, you do it. And they did it. And that's an example. The shepherds there, the false shepherds, were fleecing the people and hurting them to their own aggrandizement. A few other references. Is that the second? That's only the first. Okay. A few other references on this. In the contrast, I guess I want to read verse 4 before I do that. It says, "The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have ye ruled them." Cruelty, not concerned for their needs. When they're hurting and bleeding and needing someone, instead of helping them, they hinder them. They make it even harder for them, like the Pharisees who would laden them down with heavy burdens and not with even one of their fingers help to lift the load. And they're diseased, they're weak, and you haven't strengthened them. Instead, you know, they would kick them again and give them more to suffer. And you haven't healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. You haven't brought again that which was driven away. No heart of a shepherd. See, these are all things that shepherds do. Shepherds take care of the sheep. If the sheep is diseased, they try to strengthen it. If it's sick, they'll try to see it healed. If it's been wounded, they'll bind it up. And if it's lost, they'll go out and find it. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. So God is looking for shepherds that'll rule with authority, all right, but not with force and cruelty, not with a cruel heart, with a heart for the sheep. And Isaiah 40, verse 11, is a passage describing the good shepherd that's going to come. And we see just the opposite things here. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." It was just the opposite of what the other shepherds were doing. Also in Luke 15, verses 4 to 7, Luke 15, verses 4 to 7, the parable of the leaving the 99 for the one lost sheep and the function of the good shepherd there. Also John 10, verse 11, John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." In fact, that whole chapter there in talking about the sheep and the shepherd would be very good. Okay, then going on to verse 5, "And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Okay, the scattering involves the fact that there's no cohesiveness when there's no good leadership, and there was not a caring shepherd that's caring for the sheep. The result is the scattering of the sheep, and of course that will be prophetic of the captivities of Israel and Judah. The lack of spiritual leadership in both nations resulted, not just talking about the king alone now, but the king and the priests and the prophets and all the rest. The lack of that had resulted in captivities both in Israel to the north and in Judah, which was imminent. And, of course, it's been true of the church of Jesus Christ. The lack of spiritual leadership has resulted in the scattering of the church. Even under the times of Roman Catholics and the popes and all the rest, the true church is scattered. There's no real power. And the lack of real solid leadership is one of the factors that's involved. Persecution can do that, too, but the lack of leadership has been the biggest problem. A lack of true spiritual leadership and teaching in the Word of God. Shepherds that will feed the sheep. What they need is to be fed. What they need is to have the Word of life. Matthew 9:36 is a good example here in the New Testament. "When Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." So again, the sheep without the shepherd, the sheep are very dependent creatures, and they don't have the ability to take care of themselves without a shepherd. And spiritually speaking, that's why they're a beautiful analogy to the saints, because we are in the same position. Okay, verse 6. "My sheep wandereth through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." Now God says they're my sheep, my flock. They belong to God. They did not belong to the abusive shepherds. Those shepherds that he placed were under shepherds. They were under the great shepherd. And he says, "They're my sheep." And so the responsibility of the abusive shepherds is going to be to God himself. He is the one that owns the sheep. And Acts 20:28, feed the flock of God which he had purchased with his own blood. So God has commissioned us to feed the flock of God, to feed his sheep. They're his sheep. They belong to him. That's something we always need to remember. Whatever responsibility the Lord gives you to minister to somebody, that's God's sheep that you're ministering to. Those are God's sheep that you're ministering to. And what you do is under him. I think I heard of, Don might have mentioned this, that somebody had on his pulpit a little placard there for visiting ministers that would come up to the pulpit. And he said, what will you do with God's people, with the people of God? And just reminding them that they're God's people, what are you going to do with them? And how are you going to affect them? Are you going to hurt them or are you going to help them? Okay, let's stop there and continue this next time. By the way, it looks to me like we're quite ahead of schedule in this class. And I don't know how that ever happened. That's never happened to me before. So we've got the luxury to take some time to, you know, ask questions and to look up some things and look up some cross-references and get over it. I've always wanted to have this opportunity. Never had it yet. I don't have that problem in any other class yet. Well, it doesn't quite apply to that. We're not supposed to change dates on things. What is written is written. But we will take some more time with the rest of this. Now, we're not going to cover past chapter 40 in detail or anything, but we will talk a bit about the temple and what things we do know and some basics about it, that type of thing. You know, I'll make mention some of the grad theses and so forth that we've had, so we have some information on it. Okay. Everybody get your test paper to the front? Okay. God bless you, Bill.